Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John, Gospel of John in the New Testament, and chapter 4, John 4. As I announced last week, a major part of the message this morning will be a video presentation of testimonies. But before we go there, we want to look at a testimony from John chapter 4. When the Bible says that we can be saved, what is it saying? What are we saved from? What does it mean biblically that we can be saved? Let's look at John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, God's love for us, so that he sent Christ to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The next verse is very important. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What are we saved from? God is saving us from his own wrath towards sin. Because of God's holy nature and justice, there is an inevitable and awful payment, penalty, wrath towards sin. And so there was within the heart of God a tension. A tension because we see the heart of God is that he loves all the world. And so, in order to love and have an eternal relationship with those he made, God had to save us from his own wrath. So he sent his Son, himself, to die on a cross, take our place, so that we could be saved from the just penalty that we actually deserve. So that we can have eternal life. That's the good news. That's the gospel we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. John 3, you could say, is the theology of salvation. We need to know what's in John 4, because in John 4, it goes from theological to personal. Because in his desire to give eternal life, we see the story of how Jesus went to and sought out one particular woman in Samaria to offer her the gift of eternal life. A woman with a sin-checkered past was about to see how the gospel becomes personal. And the exciting thing to me about that is when she hears about eternal life, she does what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. She goes and tells others about that as well. Let me give you a little background to the story. We will read much of John 4, but not all of it. At this time, is in Jerusalem. He spent much of his time in Jerusalem, and which is part of course, Judea, and a region. And yet, Jesus was from Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth, right? He grew up in Nazareth, and most of the disciples were from Galilee as well. And so they often traveled between Judea and Galilee. And if you were to ask a Jewish person down in Jerusalem how to get to Galilee, they'd say it's simple. All you got to do is cross the River Jordan, go up along the River Jordan, cross it again, and you're in Galilee. But we look at that on the map and say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because it's kind of two river crossings and you're going out of your way. But why was it they went that way? Because they didn't like the Samaritans. Very simple. They were ethnically different. You see, you had full-bred Jews in both Judea and Galilee, but Samaria was a mixed breed because they had Jewish blood mixed with Assyrian or Gentile blood that dated back some 700 plus years when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern tribes of Israel that we've been studying in Kings and Chronicles. And some were killed, some were deported. But they imported some who married the remaining Jews, and there you have the Samaritans. And so they developed a unique culture and a religion that was kind of Jewish, kind of not. And so the full-bred Jews despised the Samaritans. Jesus did not. And so he takes his disciples and he says, let's go to Galilee, right through Samaria. In verse 7, we meet the person that Jesus met as they arrived that evening in Samaria, time for dinner, and they're at a well outside of the city of Sychar. When, verse 7, 8, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? This was very countercultural, for the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So one cultural barrier was racial. You know, we don't really mix and talk. The other, by the way, was gender. Look ahead to verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. So culturally, he was not supposed to do that. It's good this morning to have our son Scott home from Iraq for a few days. And so he'd been living in the Middle East for a while, and we were having coffee yesterday morning. And I was telling him about this passage. He says, that's exactly how it is in the Middle East. That's a cultural thing that women are not, you don't just talk to a woman like you might talk to a woman that you don't know in America just because you want to make conversation at a bus stop or whatever. You don't do that. And especially, you don't talk to a woman who is ethnically different than you. You don't just go up and talk to a Muslim woman or whatever. So this was unusual for Jesus to do this, but he broke through culture kindly and firmly because of the gospel, because he wanted to give her eternal life. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is kind of playing with the metaphor of the moment, the water. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to, what? Eternal life. See, this is John 3, 16 and 17 in action. Jesus knows that everyone will spend somewhere forever, and so he is offering her the gift of eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's still thinking wet water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Imagine the turmoil in her mind, the shock that this guy from another culture just showed up, talked to me when he shouldn't have culturally, and he knows all about me. Sir, the woman responded, I can see that you are a prophet. So that's the only thing she can come up with. You know how you sometimes just blurt out what's on your mind? And she seems to want to keep the conversation going and yet change the subject. So she says, let's talk about religion. And there's a little conversation. You people worship there in Jerusalem. We worship here. And, you know, it's kind of like, let's talk about our comparative religions. Okay? That's a good subject. It's a good starter, and that's how Jesus saw it. And then she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And there was the opening for Jesus, and he said, I who speak to you am he. So it's more than comparing, you know, religions. It's about a person, Jesus himself. So it becomes personal. What are you going to do about this man who knows all about you and claims to be the Messiah? And based on what Jesus has just exposed about her, there's some validity to the claim. So she's going through the shock of and shame of realizing here's a man who knows all about the stuff that I would like to hide about myself when talking to strangers. These are not the things you just talk about. And he seems to know everything about me. So think through her eyes. Here is someone who knows all about my sin, and yet they care about me. This person cares about me, has not rejected me, and in fact, he is offering me eternal life. And he said twice, it's something he gives, it's a gift. Someone who knows all about my sin, someone who cares about me and does not reject me, someone who is offering me eternal life as a gift. That's the power of the gospel. And that's the reason why we never have to be ashamed of the gospel, as we studied a few weeks back in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has power. And soul after soul for the last 2,000 years have been hearing this message that there is a God in heaven who knows all about my sin. How awkward and difficult is that? That there's a problem, me and God, but he knows all about my sin. Yet he loves me and does not reject me because of that sin. And in fact, he is offering me eternal life, no cost. That's a compelling offer. So her mind is spinning, and with what she knew about him, she evidently goes, this must be the guy. She knew enough from the Jewish religion background of her own religion that Messiah was a big deal. This could be the guy, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I don't know that he said everything, but she felt that way and knew that he knew. Could this be the Christ? The word means Messiah. They came out of the town and made their way to him. She is all excited. She tells everybody, though she had very limited knowledge, she told everybody what she did know. Where were the disciples? Okay. Focus has been on this conversation. Jesus, where did they go? They went to town to get food. And there's a contrast in the story now to see how the woman responded to hearing about Jesus and what's on the disciples' minds. Verse 31, meanwhile his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something, we brought something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Did he already eat? You know, just as Jesus with the woman took water and turned it into a metaphor of eternal life, water. Jesus now, in a conversation and a different purpose with the disciples, takes the metaphor of food and turns it into what? A metaphor of eternal kinds of food. My food, verse 34, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The cross was before him. Do you not say, isn't this a typical saying, 4 months more and then the harvest? You know, you can look at a field and see kind of where things are at. I tell you, open your eyes, disciples, and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. He's not just thinking about wheat, is he? Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for what? Eternal life. This is John 3:16 in real life. So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. In his metaphor here, who is the reaper? God reaps. Who's the sower? We sow. So there is eternal life at stake, and the reaper is wanting to harvest a crop of eternal life. I've got different kind of food in mind, don't I? Jesus says. You're thinking about your physical needs, and he's not putting that down. They're going to eat. But disciples, we're kind of interested in what's going on. Income, mortgages, car payments, whatever it might be, it's all got to be taken care of. And Jesus, though, is challenging the disciples to wake up, open your eyes. There is something eternal at stake that you guys are to be about. That's what we've looked at the last couple of weeks as we come across Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So while they're focusing on food, that's not wrong, yet it has somehow rendered you, it seems, insensitive to the eternal issues. And Jesus knows that everyone spends somewhere forever, and he has done what is necessary. He has come to do what is necessary to offer eternal life. So you have a woman who has just bare bones knowledge of the gospel. I'm a sinner. God knows that. Yet there's this man who claims to be from God, who has accepted me in spite of it, and offered me eternal life. That's what the woman knew, and she's excited to tell people. And then you have the disciples who have believed in him already, okay? They have been following him. They've been impressed by him. But already they have slipped into more of a passive mode and refocused on physical things, and so they need to refocus, he says. Notice how Jesus is really teaching two lessons at once. To the woman, he is presenting the gospel. To the disciples, he is communicating the need to share the gospel. Verse 39, therefore, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, amazingly. He told me everything I did. That's all. They just had the bare minimum, and yet they came believing the Messiah must be here. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he, Jesus, stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the," what? "Savior of the world," John 3:17, or 17 rather, that God sent his son not to condemn but to save the world through him. And here we see as Jesus seeks out this woman in spite of her past and says, "I want to be your Savior." She goes and tells others who go, "Wow, he really is our Savior." The impact of the gospel on one person now has become the impact of the gospel on many. That's what we're about. That's one of the key reasons God has placed us here in Ozaukee County, is to reach people with the gospel, that from few becomes many who believe in him. A couple of principles about how God uses our story, our testimony. She only told them about her story. They knew her background, okay? They knew that. And now they knew what Jesus had done in her life. Number one, God can use our testimony in spite of our failures. If you're waiting until you've got this perfect life so you can share the gospel or share your testimony or story, you'll be waiting forever. God uses us in spite of our failures. Number two, God can use our testimony even if we don't have all the answers. She didn't. In fact, it gets kind of hard theologically to say, could she really have been a believer with the bare minimum? But she seems to have believed in him as Messiah, as had the disciples in that sense. So God can use us in spite of that. The word to us is that we need to simply share the gospel, share the story sometimes. Just our story is a starting place. So it's important to know the gospel, know the facts. That's why we're offering the training October 7th, so we have more knowledge of what to say. But between now and October 7th, we can at least tell our story, right? We always have a story and invite people in some way to hear the gospel. With our limited knowledge, we can still point them maybe to somebody who does know the gospel, point them to the scripture. It doesn't depend on us. The power is in the gospel. At this time, we want to take a look at these testimonies. A little over a month ago, we had a meeting here with people who are involved in ministry in various ways, and part of the kind of the main part of the program is we had four couples, eight people across the stage here, and they're all part of Open Door Bible Church, and they told a story. And what's unique about this testimony, these testimonies, is that there is a series, a testimony chain of how one impacted the other. And I trust that you'll find it as encouraging as I have.
I had Satan, he didn't even worry about me anymore. He took all his demons and went someplace else. I was locked up, sealed, and delivered. And I was running on completely stupid fuel. And I had decided that the things that were wrong in my life were my wife's fault. And I told her that I was going to leave her. The only thing that meant anything to me were my children. And 40 years ago, if you got a divorce, the men automatically lost their children. And that was something I couldn't handle. And so I drove out the dead-end road. I got off of work at midnight and drove out there, took my off-duty out, and pulled the hammer back and stuck the gun in my mouth. And I had never had a compulsion to pray in my life. And it hit me. I know now it was the Holy Spirit. And I pulled the gun out and I said, if you exist, I ain't praying to you because I don't know how. And I started to put the gun back in and I got this compulsion to pray again. I said, I'm telling you, I don't know how. And if you exist, what do you want out of me in life? And I started to put the gun back in my mouth. And the cornfield I was standing next to spoke to me. And it said, my son, read Matthew 6 and 7. First sentence, what did it say? How to pray. I started to weep, and where I came from, you didn't do that stuff. And I knew that when I turned a page, the other answer, if you exist, what do you want out of me in life? I think every human being, sometime in their life, suffers that dilemma. I turned a page and it started out the same as that cornfield and said, my son, I want you to seek first the kingdom that's in my son, Yeshua, Jesus, and his righteousness, and I will add all things unto you. My life changed that night. I gave him everything I had. I was an alcoholic, I was profane. You name it, I could claim it. Everything went away. I gave him everything except my lady. The main thing in life that we all go through at times is trouble. If you came to me in trouble, all I'm going to tell you is that Jesus is able. Don't worry about it. Psalm 37, I said that to a brother before, fret not. Again, I say fret not. But I won't go into any details about other things.
Okay. Our marriage was just about over. We had four children, a two-year-old and up. And he told me he didn't love me no more, you know, just out of the blue. Imagine your husband to say to you, I love you no more. I was shocked, just shocked. So for a year, we went through hell. And after a year, he got saved, and he was just different. He just was a different guy, and he would once in a while talk about God and stuff. I thought, oh, good Lord. We went up to the mountains for a weekend retreat, and the speaker there, he didn't know me, and I didn't know him, but he was talking right to me, just, are you miserable? Are you unhappy? Are you blah, 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 blah. And I'm going, holy mackerel, he's talking about me. And he explained it all, and I thought, hey, I might as well say it because I'm miserable and I don't know what else. So I prayed the prayer, and then he started to talk about marriages, and he said, God hates divorce. I'm going, oh, gosh. I thought, oh, my gosh, my gosh. So anyway, so I called him, and I said, I'm coming home. We're going to have to see if we can work this out.
I was having marriage problems. Jeff and I got married, and Danielle wasn't born yet, so it was just Nikki. And I would see Butch down in Port. We'd talk through his police car, and I told him I was leaving Jeff. And so I went to North Carolina, and I came back, and I decided to make my marriage work. One day when I was in Port, he pulled me over, and we were talking, and he started to say, the Lord, and, you know, Jesus is coming again, and I'm going, oh, that's great, okay, you know. And I was brought up in a big denomination here. I went to parochial school. I knew all the facts about God, but I did not know him personally.
After a few months, he said, hon, why don't you go see Ann? And I'm going, oh, Ann, I don't want to see Ann. I don't want to go see hon. And I said, okay, like a good wife. So I did. I stopped at Vicki's house, and we prayed, and I said, I'm really scared because I'm just scared. So I drove up to Ann's house, and I was shaken. And I went in, and I was nice and calm, and she was shocked. She was shocked, and it was, from there, it was a start of our friendship. But I can honestly say I really didn't care much for Ann at the time.
Butch invited Jeff and I to Open Door Bible Church, and he said, why don't you come for 3 weeks, and if you don't like it, you know, okay. And so we had to meet us outside, because who goes to church in the Masonic Temple, the basement of the Masonic Temple? And I thought, well, this is quite a cult we got going on here. And it was so interesting, because the first month I cried every Sunday, because I thought someone was telling our pastor at that time our life, the things that Jeff and I were going through, and that's what he talked on. And that's when we first realized that the Bible, first of all, could pertain to our life and what kind of wife to be, friend to be, and most of all, how to be saved. So when you talk about being plucked out of the world, I was 25 and Jeff was 26, and we were big-time people at the Schooner Pub. He played ball. Whatever the world had to offer, we did. And I remember we were going to a Bible study in the morning by Audrey and Andy Deeringer. And I had asked the Lord in my head to save me. And at that time, our pastor was talking about baptism, and I wanted to, but I didn't. You know, I didn't know if I was really saved. And so I remember going home that morning after the Bible study, and I went in my bedroom, and I just knelt down, and I said, Lord, I don't know what you want of me, but I don't want to go to hell. And so I'm going to trust you to be my Savior and forgive my sins.
And I remember Butch asking us to come 2 weeks. I wasn't committing to 3 weeks. He said, if you come 2 weeks and you don't like it, you don't have to come back ever again. I thought, I could do that. And sitting down for the first time and hearing Pastor Dick Schatzer share the gospel and share, like Ann said, about our lives, what was going on and what he was preaching about were the things that we were going through. It was the first time, and I was very somewhat religious growing up in a mainline denominational church, and it was the first time I'd heard the gospel applied to my life, where you could actually take scripture, which was all these old stories and stuff like that, and you could look at it and find things that applied to what I was doing in life every day. And after going through there and listening to this and seeing it change our lives, we had started coming, like Ann said, around the corn roast. And that fall, I must have accepted Christ 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 times. Just didn't have that confidence, having been brought up I knew Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I knew that all my life, you know, practically. And I just didn't know what it meant that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose again.
So I was about 19, 20 years old, and I was starting kind of my own searching. I had grown up, and I had had, you know, some exposure to church and to understanding kind of the same thing. Like, I knew that Jesus died for my sins, but I didn't really know what that meant. And when I was young, I remember going to church and just feeling very, very close to God. But I'm, you know, 19, 20 years old, and I'm like, I don't feel that anymore. And I feel like I miss something, and I want something in my life, but I didn't know really what it was. So I'm really good friends with Danielle, and she was like, you should come to Open Door. And I said, or not, or I could go to a different church, or I could do this. And maybe I remember conversations, and I remember telling you that the Bible was written by men to control the masses of people because religion is a tool. And just, oh, Emily, we're just going to keep praying for you. You know? They would, like, you know, they were always just so loving. So I was the first one here, and I was the last one to leave. And poor Sid was probably like, oh, she's here again. You know, and what about this, and what about that? And I remember one time, I think everyone else had left, but I was like, okay, I get it. You know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and everything, but what does that mean? And his explanation of how God is loving and he doesn't want any of us to be separated from him or to perish, but he's also just and he has to judge sin. And so he sent his son, who is the perfect sacrifice, to die on the cross to take our place. It was like a light bulb went off for me. And when he was explaining what exactly happened on the cross and how, you know, the sky grew dark and that's where God judged sin because he is just and he is a holy God, but he's a loving God. I was so excited. I do not think my feet touched the ground from here to my car and all the way home. And immediately when I got home, I had to call Jeff and Ann to tell them because I didn't think that they knew who Jesus was and what he had done because they needed to know. And I mean, like, it sounds kind of silly now, but I mean, literally, I did. I called Ann up. I was like, Ann, oh my word, do you understand that when Jesus died on the cross, God was judging the whole world, like all the sin at that time? And I'm just going on and on and on. And then Ann's like,
oh. I said, Jeff, get on the phone.
So Jeff got on the extension, and I was just like, oh my word. And I'm just blown away and was so excited. And I swear, it's like the Holy Spirit lit a fire under me, and I don't think I've stopped since that day. You know, again, I think I was 20 years old. I was just about to turn 21 because on my 21st birthday, Jeff and Ann got me my first Bible with my name on it. And I love it, and it fell apart, which is good because when your Bible falls apart, that means your life isn't. But it was shortly after that I realized that I was not living the life that God wanted me to live. And I felt kind of stuck. Like, what do I do? How do I follow God? And how do I make those choices? And I needed to change where I was living. So I grabbed my pillow and I grabbed some clothes and I left. And I just showed up on their doorstep and said, be my haven. And Danny and I were roommates. And so the first several months of my Christian walk were under their household. And I love you so much.
I love you too.
Sorry.
That's okay. Greg.
How can I follow that? Other than I entered the picture at this point. Do you want to tell any of the stories?
Yeah, I'm a much better storyteller.
She talks way better than I do.
So.
I will chime in when I feel she's saying something wrong.
So I met this really handsome guy. Funny story, actually, he worked with Jeff. And at Tecumseh, he was the electrician.
So anyway, long story short, I get out of the Navy in 97. It was very shortly thereafter I met Emily, and she invited me to Open Door. And I'm like, I don't know, you are really cute. So I don't want to give up my one day off to go to church. So I did, and and we just happened to be starting a welcome class at that time. I don't know how God works that out. But I did the welcome class. Yeah, it's a little, really close to then. Yeah. But anyway, she said, well, you should talk with Sid. And I think somehow we hooked up on a, after work one day I came over and I remember sitting in his office and laid it all out for me. And he said, well, what's stopping you from putting your faith in Christ? I said, well, I'm a logical kind of person. That all makes sense to me. Yep, sign me up. I'm in. And it wasn't some aha moment for me. It was just, it just clicked. It made sense. And from that day on, it was, you know, I had no turning back. I went to the welcome class right after that, and here we are. Yeah, we came to the conclusion that we really, you know, if I'm going to be best friends with this guy, we need to do what we can. You know, we were learning about evangelism at the time, and we need to, you know, share our faith. So we hatched this brilliant plan. What better place to witness to somebody than to take them up to the Upper Peninsula, Michigan, in a cabin, in a snowstorm, where you can't go anywhere except listen to what we have to say.
Trap them.
So, I mean, this was, and we had planned, obviously, you can't plan something like that short time, so we had been planning this for months, so I know Chris will attest to this. He has notes about October, November. They're in our ABF. We are praying for Scott and Amanda. We're praying. We're leaving. We're going on our trip this week, and we're, you know, pray that we have a chance to witness to them. And so we end up in the Upper Peninsula with this guy and this girl.
Greg and my history were very similar, as I think we both grew up believing in God, but not being overly spiritual, and certainly we're not believers in Christ and understanding the gospel message. On that trip, that ski trip in the UP, long story short, late one night, in front of the fireplace, hanging out after a long day of skiing, and Greg and Amanda had, like, passed out on the couch. And so it was just like this, and Emily and I kept talking, and she presented the gospel message to me. And my my story of coming to Christ is pretty basic. Basically, she clearly presented the gospel, asked me if that's what I believed in, and I went, I don't know what I believe. I think I'm believing in that I'm a pretty good guy. And she said, no, that doesn't cut it, you know. And once she actually told me the simple gospel message of Christ died for you, I honestly felt like that was the first time I had ever heard that, ever. Like, it wasn't before that someone had, you know, explained that to me, and I said no, and I rejected it. And in fact, there is...
I can tell you, there's video
footage
standing right there on this step, listening to that guy right there 18 years ago telling clearly the gospel message. And there's Scott nodding. Yep.
At Greg and Emily's wedding.
Their wedding, yeah. And I think all I was thinking is, this tux is really hot, and when's the reception, you know?
All right, the super quick backstory. I was growing up in a traditional Catholic family, and teenage years I was on a very destructive path, and it took a friend of mine trying to kill himself in front of me to wake me up. So at that time I went home, and I was like, I'm gonna be a new person. My sister was like there with me, crying with me, and we're like, I'm gonna totally do this. So then for 3 months straight, I went back to the church I grew up in, sat in the front row listening to the priest, and I'm like, I'm ready. I want this, right? I got nothing out of it. I just was like, this obviously isn't my path. But so then I stopped going to church altogether, and that's in my, like, I was like 19, 20, something like that. And shortly after that, I met Scott when I was 21, and he was 29, and met Greg and Emily. So we had a lot of fun hanging out together. Scott and I, we never went to church together for a good year or so before the ski trip, except for on Christmas and Easter, of course. But at the ski trip, as many of our get-togethers, like Emily said, Emily and Scott would have deep discussion, and Greg and I would fall asleep. That's just kind of what happened. And I remember Emily brought her Bible on our vacation, and I thought that was the weirdest thing. And I'm like, we're here to vacation. Why are you bringing homework from your Bible study? And And when Emily brought up, like, do you know if you're going to heaven? And she's, like, kind of talking to both of us, but she's mainly talking to Scott. And I remember looking at Greg going, oh, boy, here we go. And I thought he was on the same page as me, but he was praying for me, you know. And
Greg was going, oh, boy, here we go.
Yeah, and I'm, like, rolling my eyes. But, yeah, so I heard a little bit of the conversation. I knew we were talking about God, and I knew we were talking about Jesus, and I wasn't interested at the time. And I remember just kind of laying down and falling asleep on the couch while they finished their conversation. But then after that, so this is like the second weekend in January. And then the next week, Emily said, well, if you have questions, and she's telling Scott, if you have any questions, you can meet with our pastor. Scott's like, yeah, I do have questions. So I went with as the girlfriend. We weren't married yet or even engaged. And I was like, I'll go as the girlfriend. You know, so I remember going, and so Pastor should kind of be sitting right here, too.
Yeah.
But, he's like, so why are you guys here? And I'm like, oh, no, I have, like, no questions. I don't even know why I'm here. I'm just his girlfriend. Don't ask me anything. That's what's going on in my head. So thankfully, Scott knew what to say, and he had questions. But Pastor Sid was just like, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Bible? You have a good place to start, right? And so he shared the good news, bad news message with us, and he opened the Bible and had me read it. And I just thought that was really cool. So it wasn't somebody else telling me what to believe in, and it was me reading that Jesus died for me and Jesus loved me so much. And it was like Emily said, I felt the Holy Spirit. It was like, boom, and I like can go back to that moment because it was so amazing. And walking out of there, just like, I remember looking at Scott like, what do we do now? And he's like, I don't know, like, because I'm kind of crazy like Emily like that. And I remember going home, I lived with my mom at the time, and I'm like, Mom, do you know how to get to heaven? And she's like, God loves us? I'm like, nope. He loves us so much, and he said, Jesus, you know.
Just a quick thing. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, 7, and 8, Paul says, some plant, some water, but God does mm-hmm. the growing. Mm-hmm. And all I want to pass on to younger people or whatever is don't ever judge your witness and testimony by the reaction of the person. You have absolutely no idea what God is doing. And if you do that, you may just think you're inadequate, which should never happen. Don't ever judge your testimony by the response of the person. That's all I wanted to say. Thank you.
Amen. What a great one. Yeah. Amen. I find that so encouraging to see how individually God works in person after person. That while there was one cross, one sacrifice for sin, ever since, God has been working individually through families, through relationships, but through the reaper and the sower working together. A couple of principles or observations in following kind of just really their testimonies. How can God use you? Number one is to see the starting point. They started sharing as soon as they were saved, making a phone call. And there's something about new faith that makes you want to share it, doesn't it? And maybe you can remember if that's been your story a bit too, if you came to faith, especially as an adult, as these testimonies were. But they started sharing immediately, even as this woman did, John 4:29, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? Have you told your story? Have you thought through your story so that it would be an effective way of sharing the gospel? We all have a story. My story is very different because I was a six-year-old boy, and my grandfather was waiting with me in a waiting room during my aunt's surgery, and I was concerned about eternal life because my sister had died earlier that same year. And so my grandfather walked me through the message of the gospel, and I put my faith in him. It's a very different story. I wasn't on the verge of divorce, okay, like some of the other stories might be. But God works individually, doesn't he? And so what is your story? And how would you tell others your story? Let me just give you kind of a little three-point starting point for that. If you're going to tell your story, you'd want to say something about before, even as each of these on the stage that day did. Circumstances that God used to show your spiritual need. It's you, your story, and particularly what circumstances did God use for you. Then secondly, you'd want to maybe explain, as they did, how I came to believe in Christ. You know, who was it that shared with me? When was it? How that came about. It's a story. It's real life. It's like the woman who meets this guy at the well, God is work individually through our story. But the third thing you want to make sure that you have in any testimony is the what question. What have you come to trust in for eternal life? What have you come to trust in for eternal life? Jesus died for my sins and rose again. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the content. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? It's not just that he died on the cross and paid for our sin, but that you realize he paid for my sin, so I have a decision to make. I must put my faith in Christ alone. I'd say it's not a salvation testimony without the cross. Sometimes we just kind of say, here's how it was, and here are how I am now, and God something. No, it's about the cross. Christ died for my sins and rose again. So they got started sharing as soon as they were saved. Second principle or observation from some of these testimonies are that they invited friends to meet people changed by the gospel. Church friends, community, friendships, etc. Even as this woman in John 4, she went and told her friends and said, come, see Jesus. Okay? She didn't have all the answers, but she could say, come, here's I know a place where you can get the information that you need. The church is not a private club. You don't need a password or a secret handshake. The church is a place where everybody is welcome. In the New Testament, you see James talking about how different people are going to come in. Some are going to be rich, some are going to be poor. Don't show any favoritism. Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians how unbelievers are going to come in. You got to be aware of that. And so feel free to invite people to church or a church event or something. But just the natural thing, God works through relationships. In John 13, Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There is something uniquely powerful about people who have not yet put their faith in Christ seeing that there is something unique about relationships between believers. And that is a powerful drawing factor that God uses. The care they have for each other, but then also the care they have for that person. Caring. Thirdly, God used people to share the gospel who had caring relationships. If you follow the stories, these are all relationships that they already had, naturally had. They cared about people. And then God opened the door, giving an opportunity through good relationships. One final verse, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act. It means just live your life. Toward outsiders. It's just a phrase that means, a term that means those who are not believers. Be wise. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Be a gracious person. You know, we get so stubborn sometimes, and we get so indignant about this or that, and we don't even think about sometimes that, wait a minute, there's no need to do that because I'm just salt and light in this world, and I need to be a gracious person so that you may know how to answer everyone, seasoned with salt, that if there's an attractiveness to it, so that you know how to have the conversation. And God will do some amazing things, and he can use us in eternal things. What a privilege. Go back in John 4, verse 36. Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Isn't that a great way to enhance your relationship with God? To rejoice with him in this process of sowing and reaping, and to imagine someday that you had a role. You sowed some seed. You developed a relationship. God used it. It came to fruition in this way or that, but God reaped a crop, and you had the privilege of being a part of sowing that seed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the way you have worked in life after life, story after story. We think of that experience that you had as Savior, meeting the woman at the well in Samaria. And we know that there are many people in our circles, in our lives, and in our daily walk and jobs and neighborhoods and family reunions where you have given us a thought, a heart, and may we also pray and prepare for opportunities that you would use us in your great plan, doing what only you can do, but where you have shared with us the opportunity to share the message of your grace so freely. In Jesus' name, amen.